Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name of Jesus. We're really going to pick up on verse 21 this morning. It's all we're going to have time for. Back in 2006, the Superman movie, Superman Returns, was released. Now, if you remember, those of you who saw the movie, Lois Lane, who is Superman's girlfriend, has just won a Pulitzer Prize for writing an article in the newspaper that's titled, "Why the World Doesn't Need a Superman." He's been gone for any number of years, and now suddenly he reappears at a critical moment when a plane is about to plow into a stadium full of people watching sports. And as he rescues this plane from crashing, upon which Lois Lane happens to be on the plane, the relationship between him and Lois Lane is reestablished. And as Superman movies go, at the end of the movie, of course, Superman saves the world from an evil tyrant seeking to take control and to exercise power and to destroy any opposition against him. And so she writes, or the movie ends with her writing an article that now says why the world needs a Superman. And I want this morning for us to ask the question, why does the world need a savior? Or to put it positively, the world needs a savior. And as we explore the question, why is Jesus sent to save his people from their sins? Why is Jesus born of a Virgin Mary? Why is it necessary for Jesus to come into this world? It's important for us to understand what the greatest need of this world is. So often we get easily caught up in looking at our own small situation where we are, or perhaps sometimes seeing some global issues, that we miss the greater picture of why it was necessary for God to send Jesus into this world. Notice what verse 21 says. He will save his people from their sins. Now, if we're going to understand why Christ comes, we have to understand the problem or the nature of sin. If you do not make a correct diagnosis as a doctor, you cannot prescribe the right treatment or the remedy to the problem. When my stepfather, for example, was suffering from headaches and fainting, he went to a doctor, and the doctor diagnosed him with encephalitis. He went into hospital and they began to treat him for encephalitis. When he came home, he carried on doing his normal business, but still had headaches and still had fainting spells. And so he was readmitted into hospital and they did some brain scans, MRI brain scans they hadn't done before, and they discovered that he had a malignant tumor on his brain. The initial diagnosis was incorrect. Now that they had the correct diagnosis, they were able to operate. The problem was, in the intervening time between the misdiagnosis and the correct diagnosis, it became impossible to remove the entire tumor from his brain. And eventually he died. Now, none of us know whether or not, had they diagnosed it correctly right at the start, maybe that tumor could have been removed in its entirety. But the reality is, if we are going to understand why Jesus comes, we have to correctly diagnose the problem that all of us are suffering from. That is brought out in this text when it speaks about Jesus saving us from our sins. The problem that we deal with today is the way in which we view sin has changed radically over the years. Where once sin was considered to be something serious and we all knew what sin was, today it's been de-emphasized. It's been watered down. The shades of gray have increased. Where once things were black and white, no longer are they black and white. Now, we tend to view things in a very different way. So let me give you a couple of examples to try and highlight this and bring this out. When I was growing up, there were much clearer lines between frowning upon those who chose to live together before they got married. In fact, you just didn't do that. And those who did do it were viewed with a particular kind of way and a view by everyone in general, not just by the church. But today, when people live together, it's an accepted norm. It's almost what happens out there in the world to all those who are not Christians. They live together and then later on they decide to get married. Or take the problem, for example, of homosexuality. Today we have legalized homosexual marriage. It's become part and parcel of our society. If you go back 30 or 40 years, it was banned in society. And the whole view has changed on it. Take the problem of anger. Today we have things like anger management classes. We don't deal with anger now. We don't see it so much as a problem as rather something to be managed. Never the mind that scripture says get rid of all anger. It's viewed in a different light to the way that we used to live. And as a result, sin has lost its sting. It no longer is seen as serious and therefore we think of it as inconsequential. And so we reduce sin, or we reduce it to that which doesn't really affect us in a significant way. And so we can laugh about certain sins. We can snigger behind each other's back about certain sins that people are engaged in. And it's also been redefined. So we've taken what once was considered to be bad and we've painted it over with different strokes and it's now turned into something that is positive, something that is good. Take abortion, for example, where once it was completely seen as something wrong and bad, and if you went for an abortion, society ostracized you. Today, we've redefined it as pro-choice. Now the choice is given to the mother, and the mother decides whether or not she's going to have the child, and we celebrate her freedom of choice. And we can multiply the examples of that. And coupled to all of this, the psychological self, I, has risen to the surface. So that what happens is I now become the sole arbiter of what is right and wrong. You can trace this happening way back to at least 100, 150 years, even further back, as we became and started to focus more and more on the psychological person. So that now if I determine that I want to be something, general society must just accept that I am going to be that. So I can define my gender, for example. I can determine today that I want to be a male, and tomorrow, if I choose, I can say that I want to be a female. And then if I don't like being a female, I can choose to be something in between, undefined. And what's happened is society has been conditioned to say, well, it's something we need to accept, because if you don't accept that, then what you're doing is you're robbing the person of their identity. And because we have now become the arbiter of what is right and wrong, ethics has been reduced into something that has become extremely subjective. And whatever subjective ethics I choose to live by, wider society is conditioned into saying that that's okay. And woe betide anyone who rails against it. Either they are silenced or they are cancelled, or they are removed from the picture. And if you have a broad enough social platform, well, then you can vilify those who disagree with your particular disposition. This is the way that sin has been redefined. And sin has been made to be acceptable in the world in which we live today. But there is a problem. And the problem that we deal with is we can't get rid of our conscience. For no matter how much we try and redefine sin, no matter how much we try and change what is right and wrong according to our own views of what we think is right and wrong, the conscience continues to prick us. It continues to rise to the surface. And even those, for example, who are being indicted for particular crimes, when you watch them walk into court, what do some of them do? They get a newspaper and they try and hide themselves. They try and cover themselves because they are ashamed of what they have been accused of. They are ashamed of the indictment against them, the charge that has been laid at their feet. Or if you have an argument with someone, for example, and you end up saying some harsh words and you say some nasty things that are cutting to that person, when you walk away from that, the average person feels bad about that. They look at that and they say, I shouldn't have said those things. You can't take those words back. And so you will seek out that person and you will ask for their forgiveness as a result of the words that you have used that have been hurtful. Why do we do that? It's because our conscience begins to rise to the surface and tells us that something is not right. And so the question we then need to ask is, where on earth does conscience come from? And how is our conscience programmed? If we have a conscience, in what sense is that conscience programmed? Of course, some would argue that conscience is programmed by the society in which you live. Whatever standards that society uses, your conscience is programmed accordingly. And to some extent, that is true. But there's a deeper sense in which your conscience is programmed, that everyone is built into them right from the word in which they are born. And that programming of conscience that occurs has occurred as a result of something that happened hundreds, thousands of years ago that caused all of us to be imprinted with a certain sense of right and wrong. But where on earth does that come from? To trace back the origins of our conscience, we have to go back to the forming of the first two people that ever lived in this world. And when we go back to how God created us right at the beginning, there are some things we need to understand. When God created the first two people who lived in this world, He created them in a perfect world. Not the world we live in now, not the brokenness we suffer now, not the pain we endure now. A world that was free from disease, free from suffering, free from fighting, free from murder, free from all the things that cause so much pain and suffering today. And God placed them in that world in order that He might bless them with Himself, in order that they may glorify Him by the way in which they lived according to how He had created them. He designed them. He designed them for fellowship with Himself. He designed them to be in a relationship with Himself. And as a result of that, God placed in this world that He created for them one tree that He said to them, you may not touch. Out of everything He gave them, and He gave them everything except one tree where He said, don't touch that tree. Not don't touch it, don't eat from that tree. In fact, Satan distorts that. And God says, you can eat from all the other trees, but you cannot eat from the tree of good and evil. Now, the reason God does that, of course, is because if God establishes and creates two people, and if he is going to have a relationship with him, it can't be a relationship where God is the puppet master and pulls the strings and controls every dimension of that so that these people just respond to God pulling the strings. No, for any relationship to be a real relationship, there has to be an individual ability to respond positively or negatively to that relationship. So God placed that tree in the middle of the garden in order to say to Adam and Eve, I want you to trust me in this. If you eat from that tree, everything will change. But if you love me, and if you truly love me, and that love is not forced, it's a free love that you have, then you won't eat from that tree. You will trust me to know that eating from that tree is only going to bring pain and suffering. And so right at the start, God gave them that sense of freedom to choose to love, to choose to trust, or to choose to rebel against him. The deceiver came along, as you know, Satan. And Satan came and whispered in their ear and said to Adam and Eve, did God really say? In other words, he raised the heat, he raised the stakes. He said to them, do you know what? The reality is, the reason God has said to you, you can't eat from that tree, in fact, Satan changes it to you can't touch the tree, is because God is holding out on you. There is something he's not giving you. And if he really wanted to give all of himself to you, he wouldn't stop you from eating from this tree. He would give you this tree also. But God is a killjoy. And so he deceived them, something that he continues to say today, does he not? Satan still comes to us as human beings, and he still says to us, did God really say that he created male and female? Did God really say that sex is only meant to be enjoyed in marriage? And so he continues to deceive us. And as Adam and Eve succumb to that temptation, they yield because they think God is holding out. What happens immediately? Immediately they recognize something has changed. And they do two things. First thing they know is they are naked before God. Where once their nakedness was something pure, was something to be celebrated, to something that didn't make them feel ashamed. Now, when they look upon their nakedness, all they feel is a sense of great shame. Something has changed. The second problem is that they try to hide. They run away from God. They go to the part in the garden when God comes in the cool of the day to enjoy fellowship with them, to bless them with himself. They try and hide. Now, the irony of that is you cannot hide from a God who is present everywhere all of the time and who has infinite knowledge and knows everything about everything. It's impossible to hide. And yet, my dear friends, ever since then, mankind has been trying to hide from God. And they've stood naked before God. Hide their sin. Hide their rebellion. Hide their complete disrespect of God. To try and cover up their wrongdoing. To try and lie when they are exposed. So that they aren't lumped with the shame they experience as a result of their nakedness before God. And the moment that that changed, everything changed. But the problem that entered in as a result of that is in the God said to them, when you eat, if you eat of the tree of good and evil, you shall surely die. Death entered into the world. Death caused everything to change. It caused the whole universe to begin to decay. It caused their bodies to begin to decay. And as a result of death entering into the world, it meant that what Adam and Eve, who had been created to live eternally in this world, no longer would live eternally in this world. God had created them to enjoy eternal life. And so there was a tree that symbolized that in the garden. The tree of eternal life that symbolized that gift God had given them. They lost that. And it meant that they were going to die. The problem was they weren't going to die immediately. Adam lived for another, or lived to the ripe old age of 930. But death entered in the world. Eventually, God reduced the lifespan of human beings to 70 or 80 or maybe a little bit older. That's why when you look at the length of days that you and I have, there's not many of us who ever reach 100. Most of us die somewhere between the ages of 60 and 90. Because God has reduced our ability to live in this world by taking hundreds of years off our lives. But physical death wasn't the problem. As much as Adam and Eve would eventually die and perish, the real problem was that their relationship with God had forever changed. They knew it, God knew it, and they tried to cover it up by hiding. A futile gesture. And as they tried to hide from God, God came searching for them. God reached out to them. God sought to reestablish that relationship with them. God could have left them to their own ends. God could have immediately brought judgment to bear upon them. God could have destroyed them, but he chose not to. The problem is, God couldn't simply turn a blind eye to their sin. God simply couldn't just say, well, yes, you've sinned. Yes, you've introduced pain, suffering into the world. Yes, every subsequent human being that is going to be born is going to be born with a sinful nature, the one that is predicated towards rebelling against God. Yes, they're going to experience pain and suffering. Yes, they're going to die physically. But since God created us to fellowship with him for all eternity, there had to be something else that needed to be satisfied. How do you take a holy God, a just God, a God who has never sinned, who cannot sin, who must exercise his justice, and how do you satisfy the justice of that God when you have rebelled against him and invoked the penalty for your rebellion? That is the problem that was lumped with Adam and Eve. They had offended a holy God. And God could not turn a blind eye to their sin. If God did not exercise his justice, he would have ceased to be God. He would have given up his godhoodness, if I can put it like that. And God could not do that. It's impossible for God's character to change. God is immutable. God is unchangeable. God cannot change in that sense, because change immediately implies you either get better or worse. And God can't get better or worse. God is absolutely as good as he could ever be. There can be no improvement of God. So God is immutable. He cannot change. Therefore, his justice must be satisfied. There has to be a penalty. There has to be a price paid for that sin. So how do you resolve that problem? How do you sort out that issue where we are now cut off from God, estranged from him? And you know, if I can just say very quickly, be very grateful that God's justice must be satisfied. Because it is only as a result of God's justice that we have any sense of justice in this world. Our justice is simply an extension of God's justice. And if there were no just God, anarchy would rule in this world. We already see enough injustice. But whatever justice we do experience is only because it is an extension of God's justice. But how do we deal with a God whose justice has been violated? We have declared unilateral independence from God. We have rebelled against him. We have thrown him out of the picture. We have determined to go our own way. We have sinned against God. That's what sin is. It's rebellion against God. It is me choosing to reject him. It is me choosing to allow myself to choose the path that I want to go. It is me choosing to ignore him, to remove him. And it's this that causes us to be estranged, cut off from God. Now what happens to us, do you see, is as a result of that sin from Adam and Eve, their conscience was awakened. What changed? What changed? They knew the difference between good and evil. Whereas in a perfect world, there was no evil. There was only good. Now, evil had been introduced into the world. And as a result of that, their conscience had been awakened. And now understood evil that they never had a concept of before they sinned. And so, that conscience was awakened. Now, what happens with conscience is if we choose to suppress the conscience over time, what will occur is our conscience becomes desensitized. Now, it's very, very unusual to find someone whose entire conscience has been desensitized. Every now and then you do come across people like that who have got no empathy, no sympathy, who are completely have zero emotions, can commit evil without their conscience ever being affected, and can commit the most macabre acts of evil seemingly without being affected whatsoever. Because when you suppress your conscience, when you continually suppress it in a particular area, eventually it dies in that area. But for most of us, for the average person, the conscience still functions pretty well, doesn't it? It still warns us against those things we know that are wrong. It still cautions us not to do things that hurt others. It still awakens in us when we have committed a wrong, whether it be against someone by the words we have used, or whether we've stolen something, or whether we've told a lie, or whether we've lost our temper. Our conscience still functions to a certain measure and awakens us because God has imprinted on us an understanding of the difference between good and evil. Now, certainly society will also begin to shape us on what society considers to be good and evil. But generally speaking, we still understand evil. We still abhor things like rape. We still abhor things like child abuse. We get angry when there are children who are completely abused. We still abhor things like sex slavery that happens in different parts of the world. We get angry when we see planes fly into buildings and kill thousands of people. We still have that sense of outrage when we see particular acts of evil. And when we hear on the news of a man like Jeffrey Epstein, who was in prison awaiting trial for all the abuses he committed against those young girls, there's a sense in which we are outraged. And yet, at another level, we dismiss sin, don't we? I mean, if God, with a bolt of lightning from heaven, came down and struck the terrorist who flew into the buildings at 9/11, or the bombers of the Bali in 2005, if a bolt of lightning came down and destroyed those people, we'd probably celebrate and say, yes, they deserved it. But if God sent about a bolt of lightning to take out someone who had just told a lie, we probably would turn around and say, isn't that a bit of an overreaction? Because what we do is we categorize sin as either really bad or not so bad. And so we minimize the way in which we look at sin. And so as a result of our continued ability to sin against God and to minimize it and to say it's not that serious, what happens? God begins to withdraw his presence from a society. And what is the result of God's presence withdrawn from a society? Well, we see things start rising, things like greed. We see things like crime rise. We see things like breaking up of marriages rise. We see suicide rates go up. We see depression go up. Because when you remove God from a society, and when God begins to withdraw from a society, these are the net effects that begin to happen, which, to some extent, we are experiencing today. But not only do we see the effects of sin, we recognize that sin has a power over us. Which of us at times have been unable to resist temptation? Which of us have been unable to resist temptation when it has come to us in the form of doing something that we know is wrong, that we know is not good for us, and yet somehow we feel compelled to have to do it, and we find ourselves almost being unable to resist that temptation? After all, I suspect everyone who's watching this broadcast have repetitive sins in their life. You have areas of weakness, and you know them. You may hide them from others. God knows them, that you struggle with in particular areas of your life. Maybe you struggle with losing your cool. Maybe you struggle with envy. Maybe it's jealousy that you struggle with. Maybe it's greed that is your problem. Maybe you struggle with the way in which you use words, and sometimes you say cutting things to people that go deep down into their soul. Maybe it is that you've been caught up in a materialism. There are all kinds of sin that you and I suffer from and that we engage in. Not only is sin got a certain power that it exercises over us, so that at the end of the day, Satan is the puppet master who pulls the strings, and he comes and he says to you in your ear that, as I said in the beginning, did God really say? Is this thing really going to be bad for you? Look, if you engage in it, you're not really going to have any negative consequences. And so we do. And isn't it interesting that the stats at times can be manipulated, but often paint a picture of what's going on. So let's take, for example, the deception that we have been led into believe that living together before marriage is okay because it enables you to test out whether or not you are compatible with the person you're living together. What you discover is when those who are living together eventually get married, the divorce rate amongst them is higher than those who get married without living together. That's unfortunately the deception of Satan. He promises happiness. He promises bliss. He promises satisfaction. He promises a level of contentment. But he always leaves you hanging. He never satisfies. He always leaves you longing for more or something else. It's never enough. And yet we buy into the deceptions that he continues to bring. Sin also has a penalty. Sin has a penalty. And that penalty I spoke about earlier, God cannot turn a blind eye. God must punish sin to satisfy his holiness. And so we experience death. And all of us have experienced death in some sense. Maybe it's a grandfather, a grandmother, a mother, a father, a child, a parent, a friend, an uncle, an aunt. The one common denominator in the world in which we live is death. But death, physical, is pointing us to a much more significant problem. Death is pointing us to the fact that we are spiritually cut off from God. And we cannot escape suffering the consequences of spiritual death, which is firstly physical death and then something much more serious. And as much as we try and push death away, it looms ever large over us. No one escapes death. And because we have been created to relate to God eternally, what do? We seek to live as long as we are able to live, don't we? After all, when COVID-19 comes, instead of just simply saying, well, if we get COVID and we die, we die, what do? We go and we get vaccinated so that if we happen to get COVID, we won't die. Why do we do that? Because God has built in us a sense of wanting to live. And we want to prolong life as much as possible. Now, whether it's a vaccination against COVID, or whether you take blood pressure tablets, or whether it's cholesterol tablets, or whether it's stuff for diabetes, or whatever it is, whatever medication we're on, we take medication because we don't want to die. And when someone dies in the age of 55 or 60 or 65, we kind of today say, gee, they were quite young, because we expect to live into our 80s today, perhaps even into our 90s. And so we take whatever we need to do in order to prolong life, because God has created eternity within our hearts. And we want to live as long as possible. The reality is, however, sooner or later, we die. And none of us can escape that. It's a wonderful story. You've probably heard it many times over, but let me tell you, it's worth telling you over again. So a merchant who sent his servant into the markets in Damascus to buy some material for him. And when the servant returned, he noticed that his servant was really agitated and really worried. And he turned to his servant and he says, I can see that you've come back from the market and there's something wrong. What happened? And the servant said, well, while I was in the market, I was jostled by death. And death made some threatening gestures towards me. And so the servant said, Master, please lend me your horse so that I can go to Samaria and get away from death and escape from death. So the master gave him a horse and off the servant went. A little late in the day, the master went into the market and he too saw death mingling in the market. And he went up to death and he said to her, why did you startle my servant? Why were you threatening towards my servant? And death answered, I never threatened your servant. I was simply startled that he was here in Damascus, because I had an appointment with him in Samaria. You're not going to escape. I'm not going to escape. But the consequences of physical death are irreversible. You don't come back to have another shot at what you didn't do in this lifetime. What you've done and how you've lived and how you've conducted yourself is done and dusted in this world once you die. But when you die, there is a world beyond, an eternal realm into which you and I are immediately transported. Now, even for those who don't believe in a God, even for those who don't worship God, there's a sense in which they do believe, don't they? Because even they sometimes point to the heavens if they do something meaningful and important as though their family are watching on. And I've heard atheists say, look, I don't believe in God. I don't believe there's anything, but somehow maybe there's some people watching on. So there's a sense in which even though we may deny it or deny God, all of us have some kind of concept that maybe, just maybe, there's something beyond this world that's happening out there. And so as a result of that, we tend to try and have warm, fuzzy feelings that when our mother or father has died, unable to walk us down the aisle, somehow they're up there watching down at our wedding. Because God has placed eternity in our hearts. And you can't escape it. Now the problem is that there is an eternal realm. But it's not in that sense. There's an eternal realm that we are transported into. And God has made quite clear in his word, there's one of two places we go to when we die. Either we go to be with God. And then when Jesus Christ returns in a new world created perfect again. Or when we enter into the eternal realm, we are thrust into the pit of hell. And I know that when we talk about hell in the world today, there's a sense of scoffing and a sense of diminishing of what hell is. I've heard it amongst people when they joke about hell and say, well, you know, hell's going to be a great place because all my friends will be there and we'll be partying up in hell. Let me tell you, hell is going to be a place where you will be isolated, alone. You will have no company in hell. And the pain and the suffering you will endure will continue for all eternity. That's the ultimate consequences of our rebellion against God. And when you thrust into that eternal realm through death in this world, there's no turning back. There's no, at that point, saying, God, give me another chance. I never thought that there was an eternal realm. I wasn't sure that you were real. But now that I know there is an eternal realm, and now that I know you are real, and now that I know where I'm consigned to, Lord, let me go back and I'll do it right this time. Isn't that the problem of Lazarus and the rich man? When Lazarus is languishing in hell, and he's suffering such intense pain, he turns towards Jesus and he says, please, please, let me go back and warn my brothers and sisters, because if they knew what lay ahead, they would change the way they lived. And Jesus says, no, there's no going back. Your eternal destiny is sealed and signed and delivered. There's no going back. Now it's because of this problem, sin, that I've tried to outline, and there's a whole lot more we could say about it, that the world needs a savior. Because you and I cannot fix the problem. You and I cannot somehow remedy the problem. We have no power in and of ourselves. We are already scarred by sin. We are polluted by sin. And that pollution makes us unacceptable to God. And there's nothing we can do to get rid of that pollution. No amount of trying to be good can cover over the wounds that we have as a result of sin. Nothing can patch it up. Those wounds remain. That sin remains. And you and I cannot change our status. And as a result of that, God must exercise his justice by extending his wrath against us as rebels. But God doesn't leave it there. He could have. He had every right to. He is our creator. He's not subject to us. But before God ever created Adam and Eve, because God has all knowledge, he knew they would rebel. He knew they would reject his love. He knew they would not trust him. And so in eternity, he made a plan to rescue them and to rescue us. And the plan that God institutes, in one sense, is ingenious. And in another sense, is so very simple. It is a plan of salvation that the text speaks about. His name will be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. How on earth does God finally cause his wrath to be satisfied? How does he cause his justice to be satisfied? Well, he does it by sending into the world his only begotten Son. It is God in the flesh. You heard the text. God Emmanuel, God with us, God coming to dwell amongst us, not in the form of God in heaven, but in the form of a human. And what makes, as we read in this text, it's so important that Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit and not conceived of Joseph. The text goes on to emphasize that, doesn't it? It tells us that Joseph had no union with Mary. It tells us that Mary fell pregnant because the Holy Spirit came upon her and caused her to fall pregnant. Why is that so important? Because if Jesus had simply been born as a human being like us from a sexual relationship between Joseph and Mary, then he would have been born with a sinful nature and he would have been in the same predicament as you and I. He could not have taken us back to God because he would have been polluted by sin. But in order for God to ensure that Jesus is not polluted by sin, because Jesus is the eternal Son of God, Jesus is conceived in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit in Mary, that he, when he is born as a perfect God-man. He is fully God and fully man, both at the same time. He never compromises his godhood. He never compromises his humanity. Those two things are absolutely certain about the nature of Jesus. Fully God, fully man. And being fully man, he can fully relate to all of us because he's like us. He's one of us. And so Jesus is born. Scriptures refers to him as the second Adam. Why the second Adam? Because like the first Adam, he is without sin. He is perfect. He is pure. He is not polluted. And now in order for Jesus to do what you and I cannot do, he must resist every temptation. He must resist every overture of sin. He must ensure that he lives a life that is perfect before God, in perfect obedience, in perfect submission to God. And Jesus does this willingly. He does this because he loves his Father. There is perfect love between God the Son and God the Father. And in that perfect love between them, Jesus willingly submits himself to God, willingly obeys God. Obedience for Jesus is not something that he has to try and conjure up in himself. It's not as if he's got to somehow self-generate obedience, as if he's got to say, I must obey, I must obey, I must obey. But Jesus obeys because he loves God. He trusts God. He submits to God's plan of salvation because he loves God. And so Jesus lives in this world as one of us, perfect, and he resists every possible temptation. He doesn't yield like you and I. And he's tempted at every point, just as we are, and yet was without sin. And so he is finally able to go back to God. And he is finally able to say to him as a perfect human being, as a perfect man, unblemished by sin, not tainted in any sense by sin, not polluted by sin, having fulfilled the demands of God's law, having lived in perfect obedience, in perfect submission, finally is able to go to a cross. And finally, God's wrath can be exercised for the penalty of the sin of the world that is placed upon the shoulders of Jesus. And God's justice is satisfied. Propitiation takes place. You see, on the cross, The cross is not primarily about my forgiveness. It's not primarily about my salvation. It is primarily about God being propitiated. And propitiation means that the righteousness of God, the justice of God, that cannot be compromised, is fully satisfied in Jesus Christ. And in order for His righteousness and justice to be fully satisfied, His wrath must be expressed against the sin that Jesus Christ takes upon Him. And God is propitiated. And as a result of that, He is able to extend His mercy. It is the love of God that secures the righteousness or the justice of God, that unleashes the mercy of God. And because God is now satisfied, and because the demands of His justice have been fully met on the cross as Jesus bore His wrath, God can now exercise mercy on rebels like you and like me. And when we think about that cross, the full extent or measure of God's wrath against the sin that Jesus takes upon Himself is unleashed against Jesus. And it's precisely because God's justice is satisfied in Christ that Christ can now offer eternal life and forgiveness and mercy to all without distinction. He could not do it if God's justice was not satisfied. He could not do it if He did not take on Himself the wrath of God. And in that moment that the sin of the world is placed upon Jesus, the intensity of the pain and the suffering of the Savior is magnified to a degree that you and I will never fully comprehend. The immensity of the pain of absorbing, of taking upon Himself every sin of every single person who puts their trust in Jesus Christ is unimaginable. Not only does He suffer the wrath of God, but He suffers being cut off from God. God turns His face away because as the wrath of God is extended against Christ, a holy God cannot look upon sin. And so in those moments on the cross, Jesus Christ is cut off from God. For the first time in their relationship, Jesus Christ is out of fellowship with God. God turns away, and the agony of that cry on the cross of Jesus, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Echoes in our ears today, reminding us of the pain that Jesus experienced, because when He faced the wrath of God and when He experienced God's punishment for the sin of the world upon His shoulders, and when He was cut off from God, He faced all of that alone. And you and I know, and when you go through a difficult time, the one thing that you really need in difficult circumstances is support. Not so. None of us like to do those difficult trials we experience alone. But here is the Savior strung out on a cross, all alone, forsaken by God the Father, who must turn away from the Son, so that you and I don't have to be forsaken by God. Do you see, if you turn away from God, then you will experience the wrath of God, and you will experience being forsaken by God, and you will suffer all alone for all eternity in the hell, because you have been created to function eternally. There will be a resurrection one day of both the righteous and the unrighteous. And the reason Jesus has come is to save you from your sins, is to rescue you from the white hot wrath of God, to spare you from experiencing desolation, isolation, pain, suffering for all eternity, because his own very son died in order that you don't have to experience that. And experience what you deserve, what I deserve. I deserve that punishment. I deserve God's wrath. I deserve being forsaken. But Jesus experiences all of that so that you don't have to be forsaken. She shall give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's why the world needs a savior. That's why you and I need a savior. We need saving from ourselves. We need saving from our sins. We need someone else who has not sinned, unlike us who have sinned, who will stand in the gap, who will stand in the place, who will stand as a substitute, who will stand on our behalf, who will take the wrath of God, who will experience being cut off from God, so that you and I can be delivered from that. And Jesus has accomplished that on the cross. Do you see why it's so important? Do you see why this text is so utterly critical? It gives us hope. It enables us to look forward to eternity. It enables us to look with great anticipation to the day of our death. Because if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you turn to him in repentance and faith, God will have mercy upon you. God will deliver you from sin. God will rescue you. And God will ensure that one day when you die in this world, you will enter into his presence, where you will live with him forever in a newly created world that is perfect, with a new body. How do I know that? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. And it is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is God's way of saying, I have accepted, I've approved my son's death. He's paid the price. He's paid the penalty. Death can't hold him. And Jesus' resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all who trust in him. So what does it mean to trust in Jesus? It means that I confess my rebellion. I confess turning away from God. It means I turn away. I repent of that rebellion. I choose to go in a different direction. It means that I accept the forgiveness of Christ. And it means that I trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And Jesus says, I've come down not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on that last day. Whoever looks to the Son will find life. And so when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the only Savior who can rescue us from our sin, who can deliver us. And it is only the Lord Jesus Christ who is able to satisfy the demands of God's justice, and he has. That's why the world needs a savior. That's why you need a savior. It's why you need the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can rescue you from your sin. And he was born of a virgin to save his people from their sins. So can I say to you, if you've never been saved, if you've never been rescued, if you've never been delivered, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. Turn. Because when death comes, it'll be too late to turn then. Amen.